Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you'll please find your seats and grab your hymnals. We're going to start out this morning with 259, Jesus Saves, 259. We'll sing it out nice and loud together. 259, Jesus Saves. We have heard the joyful sound. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he does save us when we put our faith in him. Pray that you'd bless this morning at church, that you'd fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, and bless everyone here this morning. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, for our second song, we'll go to 104, Lean on His Arms. 104, Lean on His Arms. Song 104, Lean on His Arms.
Just lean upon the arms of Jesus. He'll help you along, help you along. If you will trust His love unfailing, He'll fill your heart with song. Lean on His arms, trusting in His love. Trusting in His love, lean on His arms, all His mercies prove. Lean on His arms, looking home above, just lean on the Savior's arms. Just lean upon the arms of Jesus.
Last here.
Just lean upon the arms of Jesus, then leave all to Him, leave all to Him. His heart is full of love and mercy, His eyes are never dim. Lean on His arms, trusting in His love. Lean on His arms, all His mercies true. Lean on His arms, looking home above. Just lean on the Savior's arms.
Good morning. Thank you so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get a bulletin and you'd like one, just lift up your hand real quick. Our ushers would like to come by and get you guys a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. We're starting a new Bible memory chapter, Proverbs 31. And so this is a little bit longer passage. Brother Oz said all the single guys already got this one nailed. So we were just trying to hope we could help them out. But from the last chapter that we had, we do have prizes for those who had completed them. We have a couple options here. We have a couple Bibles, and then we have several gift cards. And I don't know if we have enough for everybody. If for some reason we did run out, we'll make sure to grab some more. So if you would like a gift card rather than, you can. But those of you that completed Psalm 58, the entire chapter, you guys can come on down right now and go ahead and get a prize. So let's give them a round of applause, all right? Thank you so much. Here's, look, there you go. All right. And of course, if you work on Proverbs 31, or really, if you get your wife to work on it, then you get a new wife. So that's, no, I'm just kidding. Oh, we got a couple more Bibles too, yeah. Here, I'm just going to All right, on the inside we have our service times, our soul winning times, and our church stats. And also we have on the right the list of all of our expecting ladies. We have several ladies who are expecting, so please, please be in prayer for all of those who are expecting. Also, upcoming events. We have the Zermeno baby shower. It's on the 30th, at the end of this month. We have the October 1st cookout, and we've been working on trying to make our back patio area and stuff a lot nicer so we can kind of enjoy some fellowship and cookout events out there. So really looking forward to that event. We have flyers that are on our cabinet, so if you are going out soul winning or just talking to people or just want to invite coworkers, friends, whoever, you know, that's a great opportunity to say, hey, come to a Sunday night service, and there might be some animals that you can look at from the zoo doors, and then, of course, you can have a burger and a hot dog, and we'll have some fun, and so just a great opportunity to just kind of invite some people, invite people that we go out soul winning. I know that it's intimidating to try a new church or visit somewhere that you've never been before, and so we're just trying to make it a little bit easier or offer people an option to come out when we have a cookout. Also, our conference is right around the corner. October 12th through the 15th is the Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship. And I'm really excited about the event. All the things we have lined up are going as planned. And we have a lot of activities that we're doing Thursday, Friday, Saturday, as well as Sunday. And so pretty much the only thing that I was asking the church is if you guys could help bring a dessert on the Friday evening service. So we're going to have food. We're going to have a dinner provided here at the church in between our two preachers. But if, as far as desserts go, if you guys could just help bring a dessert, that would be really helpful. And so, of course, chocolate is really helpful, okay? That's what makes it really, really helpful. And then we're going to have a lot of guest preachers, and we're going to have a lot of guests in. I've talked to a lot of people, and I've heard from a lot of people
that are planning on coming this year. So I think we're going to have a super, super packed house, but that's great. Okay. So it'll be a lot of fun. We'll probably make our rows a little bit tighter, and I'm probably going to open up some of the stage area to let a lot of kids sit up here if they want to. We're going to have a kind of our fellowship room area is going to be set up as an overflow. And if possible, we might even set up an outside overflow area as well, just because we can have speakers and chairs and it can be pretty nice out there too. We could even just open the doors depending on the weather and stuff like that. So I think that we're going to definitely be able to make it work, but we definitely want to be really accommodating. Please be welcoming. We're going to have a lot of people coming in, and we have our mother baby room areas too. If you're planning on using a mother baby room area pretty much the whole time, then I would just ask you ladies to not like commandeer like a rocking area in here just so that way someone else could sit there, right? Like if you're planning on just, I'm pretty much 99% sure I'm just going to go in there the whole service, then just try not to take one of those areas just so that someone else could possibly use that chair, that seating arrangement. So that's just a couple tips that I have there. October 31st, our Texas Chili Cook-Off. We get a little bit closer. We'll talk a little bit about that. But you already know, obviously, no beans, so you don't need any more instruction. Abilene, Texas, Soul Winning Marathon, November 4th. The details about that baby shower are down below. On the back, we have our prayer list. And so that's pretty much all I really have as far as announcements this morning. We can go ahead and sing our third song. It's Psalm 149. You can use the special handouts, or you could just use your Bible. Psalm 149.
All right, Psalm 149.
Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him, let the children of Zion.
Offering plates are being passed around. Please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 9. Judges chapter number 9.
Judges chapter 9, the Bible reads, "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice, and cried, and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, "Reign thou over us." But the olive tree said unto them, "Should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" And the trees said to the fig tree, "Come thou and reign over us." But the fig tree said unto them, "Should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees?" Then said the trees unto the vine, "Come thou and reign over us." And the vine said unto them, "Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" Then said all the trees unto the bramble, "Come thou and reign over us." And the bramble said unto the trees, "If in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If ye then have dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech." And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. When Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, which slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which aided him in the killing of his brethren. And the men of Shechem set liers in wait for him in the top of the mountains, and they robbed all that came along that way by them, and it was told Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brethren and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him, and they went out into the fields and gathered their vineyards and trod the grapes and made merry and went into the house of their god and did eat and drink and cursed Abimelech. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is not he the son of Jerubbaal and Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for why should we serve him? And would to God this people were under my hand, then would I remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase thine army and come out." And when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was kindled. And he sent messengers unto Abimelech privily, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brethren be come to Shechem, and behold, they fortify the city against thee. Now therefore, up by night, thou and the people that is with thee, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be that in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, Thou shalt rise early and set upon this city, and behold, when he and the people that is with him come out against thee, then mayest thou do to them as thou shalt find occasion. And Abimelech rose up, and all the people that were with him by night, and they laid wait against Shechem in four companies. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entering of the gate of the city. And Abimelech rose up, and the people that were with him, from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Behold, there come people down from the top of the mountains." And Zebul said unto him, "Thou seest the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." And Gaal spake again and said, "See, there come people down by the middle of the land, and another company come along by the plain of Maonenim." Then said Zebul unto him, "Where is now thy mouth wherewith thou saidest, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Is not this the people that thou hast despised? Go out, I pray now, and fight with them.'" And Gaal went out before the men of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many were overthrown and wounded, even unto the entering of the gate. And Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul thrust out Gaal and his brethren, that they should not dwell in Shechem. And it came to pass on the morrow that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. And he took the people and divided them into three companies, and laid wait in the field, and looked, and behold, the people were come forth out of the city, and he rose up against them and smote them. And Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood in the entering of the gate of the city, and the two other companies ran upon all the people that were in the fields and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he took the city and slew the people that were therein, and beat down the city and sowed it with salt. And when all the men of the tower of Shechem heard that, they entered into an hold of the house of the god Beereth. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech got him up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people that were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bow from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulder and said unto the people that were with him, "What ye have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." And all the people likewise cut down every man his bow and followed Abimelech and put them to the hold and set the hold on fire upon them, so that all the men of the tower of Shechem died also, about 1,000 men and women. Then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city, and shut it to them and gat them up to the top of the tower. And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor-bearer, and said unto him, "Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him." And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed every man unto his place. Thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father, in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our services today. And I pray, Lord, that you would just protect us as we go out soul winning later this afternoon in the hopes of turning many to righteousness. And I pray also, Lord, that you fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit. Give us also ears to hear and soften hearts in the room to receive the message. And help us, Lord, to be edified by the preaching of your word. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. So we're here in Judges chapter 9, and it's a pretty long chapter. It talks about kind of your first instance of a king in the book of Judges, Abimelech here. And kind of towards the end of the chapter, we see Abimelech trying to exact revenge of rebellion and people rebelling against him. And it's kind of just funny because you reap what you sow. And when it comes to Abimelech, he rebelled, he killed his brethren, he went against his father, he basically tries to just gather a bunch of people unto himself, he's very selfish. And so he, at the end of his life, is facing the same consequence of a lot of rebellion, and that's what ends up destroying him. But I want to look at the end of this chapter here at a portion where he's going against Thebez. The Bible says in verse 50, "Then went Abimelech to Thebez and encamped against it and took it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and thither fled all the men and women and all they of the city, and shut it to them and gat them up to the top of the tower. So in the story here, he's already killed the inhabitants of Shechem. They had rebelled against him, but he's also coming against Thebes. And in Thebes, they have the kind of a larger city, but within a city, you would have one particular structure called a strong tower. It's usually a very tall building, and this is where people can kind of flee to. It's maybe in the center or maybe the back end of the city. It's kind of your last defense of the city. And so everybody just flees into this strong tower. Then it says in verse number 52, and Abimelech came under the tower and fought against it and went hard under the door of the tower to burn it with fire. So the people are basically trapped here. And the goal is to just kind of wait them out or make it to where they just can't really get in. And there's not necessarily maybe any food. So it's just kind of a waiting game between the two parties in this particular situation. And the strong tower, maybe if you have archers and things like that, you could shoot off the edge. But in this case, they pretty much really are defenseless apart from just being captured into this strong tower. And so Abimelech has the same idea he had previously where he thinks, well, now they're trapped. Let's just burn them all down with it. And it says in verse 52, and Abimelech came under the tower and fought against it and went hard under the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Now, what's so funny is he went through all this effort to make it where his reputation wasn't stained by being killed by a woman. He just didn't realize that God was going to write it down in the Holy Scriptures for all of eternity so that we could all point and laugh and mock Abimelech. And so he really didn't escape the ridicule of being killed by a woman. Everybody knew that he was killed by a woman. And it's kind of a shame and a reproach and a mockery that this great warrior was slain by a woman. And albeit this wasn't even necessarily a woman of war. This is just a smart woman who's just thinking like, well, if this guy's going to come and burn us all, I'm just going to throw rocks at him, right? And so you wise women out there, all right, throw rocks at your enemies. This is the lesson. We can go home. No, I'm just kidding. Now, what's cool about the Bible is you could learn a lot of practical things from this chapter, some practical advice. You could even learn about warfare. But there's also a spiritual element here that I think is really important to kind of draw out. And if you think about this story, I think all of these elements have a symbolic or spiritual reference. We can first think of how all the men and the women, they fled under this strong tower. Now, the Bible talks a lot about strong towers. Keep your finger here because I want to come back to the story, but go to Psalm 61. Go to Psalm 61 for a moment. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the Lord is our strong tower. Kind of at the beginning of this sermon, I'm going to flip around to a lot of different places, so please try to go to those places with me. But Psalm 61, look at verse 1. The Bible says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. Notice the language here. And boy, it just seems to fit the context of the story that we're talking about, where these people, these women and men, are defenseless. They're going to be slain by this enemy, by this army, and they need something that's stronger than them. They're fleeing unto a rock that is higher than them. So it's kind of referencing how God is above us. And of course, that rock is often a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see that this strong tower says, for thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. So God is a strong tower. And what we have to realize is that, you know, when we talk about salvation in the Bible just has tons and tons of stories about physical salvation. I mean, you read throughout the Old Testament, and there's all kinds of stories of physical salvation, whether that be delivered from Egypt, or delivered from the fiery furnace, or delivered from the lion's den, or it doesn't matter what story we want to look at. There's a multitude of stories of physical salvation. When Jesus Christ comes for his earthly ministry, it is a constant story of healing and a physical salvation element to it. Peter drowning in the water and saying, "Lord, save me." There's a physical salvation element to it. But what the common theme is that you receive salvation in all of those situations by just trusting in God and allowing him to be the one that rescues you, him to be the one that delivers you. And the same is with spiritual salvation, that spiritual salvation works the exact same way, that you get spiritual salvation by wholly trusting in the Lord. Just like Rahab the harlot just putting the scarlet thread out through the window is not putting any emphasis on her works or what she's going to deliver herself, but rather pointing to the blood, pointing to the sacrifice, pointing to God and God being the strong tower. And if you think about it, when these people run into this tower, there's nothing that they're doing to deliver themselves in this situation. It is only the strong tower that's protecting them. It's not like inside they're, you know, forming some kind of communications team or doing some kind of extra artillery practice. No, they're just simply just trusting in the tower 100%. And this is what salvation is. Salvation is just simply trusting in the tower, and that tower is the Lord Jesus Christ, the tower is God, and all we do is just trust in him, and he delivers us, he protects us from the enemy, he gives us that salvation. And so the strong tower is God. Go to Proverbs 18, I want to show you one more reference of this, Proverbs chapter number 18. There's churches named, you know, Stronghold Baptist Church. Right? Why? Because this is a common theme in the Bible, that God is that stronghold, that God is that strong tower, that God is the one that delivers us and protects us and is going to be the one that really gives us 100% of the salvation. It's not like God needed a team effort here with this strong tower situation. He being the strong tower is all the defense that they need. And Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10, the Bible says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe." I love that. Hey, when you run into it, it's not like, well, maybe he'll deliver me. Maybe I'll be saved. It's just safe. You know, kids play these type of games when they play hide and go seek, or maybe they're playing tag, that they have that one spot that's just their safety spot, right? When they get home, or when they can tag up, or that one area that if they get to, it's just they're safe, right? It doesn't, you can't tag them anymore, they win. That's how it is with salvation. It's like as soon as you just run to Jesus and you get into that safety zone, you're safe. It's 100% safety in Jesus. Go back to our story here in Judges chapter number 9. So as we kind of unpack the story a little bit, we notice a couple elements. Number one, we have the strong tower, and we have the men and women running into that. And additionally, we have in the next verse, it says in verse 52, "And Abimelech came unto the tower and fought against it and went hard into the door of the tower to burn it with fire." Now, who does Abimelech represent in the Bible here in this story? He represents the devil. And the devil wants to destroy mankind. The devil hates humanity. And it's not like he hates only Republicans and MAGA supporters. He hates Democrats too. I don't know if you realize this. God, the God of this world, the devil, is not a respecter of persons in the sense that he's an equal hate opportunist. He equally hates every single person. Okay? Now, go if you would to Revelation chapter 12 for a moment. Go to Revelation chapter number 12. And we're going to see a couple elements here. But the devil is mankind's enemy. He's the Lord's enemy, of course, as well, but he really wants to destroy us. And the reason why, he can't destroy God. Like, if the devil could fight against God, he would. But it's kind of like in school, when there's a bully in the school, he's not going to pick on the bigger brother that's really strong and is going to, you know, take him to task. He's going to pick on the little brother, someone that he can push around and muscle. Okay, so the same is with the devil in the sense that the devil can't mess with God. He can't attack God. He can't defeat God. He can't do anything to God. But you know what he can do? He can attack us. And so we're basically the consolation prize in the devil's war against God. And he wants to attack us and destroy us as a way to getting to God, as a way to essentially destroy the works of God. And it comes to a pretty epic climax in the scripture, and it hasn't even happened yet. This is a future thing that's going to happen. But the devil is going to try to destroy all of mankind. Okay, that is his goal. You say, why is there this big agenda with the New World Order and the World Economic Forum and all these conspiracies to destroy mankind? It's because they're doing what their puppet master, the devil, wants them to do, to destroy mankind. There really is an agenda to destroy mankind. And you say, well, who's it coming from? The devil. And you say, well, okay, humanly speaking, well, it's the synagogue of Satan that's going to be the most into that program. Okay, now it's not even just them. There's lots of people that are in on this program. The devil has lots of chess pieces on the board that he's trying to utilize. The queen is obviously the Jews, okay? But you know what? There's still bishops and horses and knights and even pawns out there, right? There's some pawns outside today. And of course, they're not the mastermind. They're just a useful idiot to be used for the devil's agenda. But let me tell you something. There is a full-scale attack, an assault by the devil to destroy mankind, okay? Look at Revelation chapter 12 and look, let's look at a couple verses here. I want to start in verse 9. The Bible says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the devil has a lot of names, nicknames, different things that he's kind of just talked about as. But the serpent is a really common theme. And we know that the devil's called the serpent because at the very beginning of the Bible, who tempted Adam and Eve, really specifically Eve? It was the serpent, okay? It was the serpent that attacked her and tried to deceive her. And so it's that old serpent that the Bible is talking about. Now, skip down to verse number 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, there's several interpretations of this passage that I've heard. You know, I've heard that some people say this is just in reference to when Herod tried to kill Jesus Christ and all those babies, and Jesus fled to essentially Egypt, and that's how he was escaped that punishment. There's another interpretation that this flood is kind of just a metaphor, in the sense that maybe it's like an army, or it could be some kind of destruction that's just described as a flood. And there's another interpretation in my mind is this is a literal flood. And, you know, I don't know what's right. It doesn't really matter. I personally lean towards it's probably a literal flood. But, you know, for a lot of reasons, maybe mostly just because Jesus Christ gave us the rainbow for a reason. Like, if there was never a threat of a global flood ever again, then the rainbow seems a little bit superfluous. But if there really was an event where the devil tries to flood the entire earth one more time, then that rainbow is really significant, because it's like telling us, hey, God's never going to let that happen ever again. Also, it describes the earth actually doing something to cause the flood to subside. And so when people try to metaphor this particular passage, I don't know what they would interpret the earth is and all these things. So it's, you know, it's like, it's funny to me because they'll say, well, the earth is still the earth. It's like, they'll say, well, we're going out in the wilderness or something. And I'm thinking like, well, if the earth is the earth, why isn't the flood the flood? But, you know, albeit, that's just my personal interpretation. No matter what, though, what the Bible is saying for sure is that the devil wants to destroy all of mankind. That's what it's saying. The woman represents mankind because Eve was the mother of all living. So that's why it's often represented as a woman when we talk about just mankind, because guess where we all came from? Eve. That was our initial birthing pod, okay? We all came from Eve, and so that's just, we're represented as the woman in that particular context and that analogy, and the devil wants to destroy all of mankind. He fails at killing every single person So then what does he do? He then focuses in on the remnant of her seed, which is believers. Okay, so I think you can kind of see this in the end times where the first four seals are just like trying to destroy all of mankind. And then the fifth seal is basically just Christians only. And that's where we have basically great tribulation until Christ comes. And so I don't know where this flood fits in. I've kind of personally thought maybe the flood is just like the precursor to the first four seals. Like perhaps the devil tries to kill everybody in a flood, fails. Then we have seal one opening up and we basically have worldwide war and we have someone going through to conquer and then we go through the famines and all that. It's just basically the devil's on a full-scale attack to destroy. Because that's what the chapter's saying, is that the devil basically got cast out of heaven and he knows he has a short time, so he's just trying to maximize his efforts by destroying mankind as fast as humanly possible. I don't know when that's going to happen. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know how much lead time there is from the point that he literally is lightning falling from heaven and strikes down to the point that he's got his, you know, everything into play. But I would say it's probably one generation. You know, as we kind of reference in Matthew 24 and other passages, kind of all the end times happens in one generation. Okay. Is that our generation? I don't know. It doesn't really matter for the point of the sermon. But what is important, again, is that the devil wants to destroy all mankind. Go back to Judges chapter 9. So what does Abimelech represent? Abimelech represents the devil. What does the devil want to do? Destroy all mankind. But just like the devil will fail in the future is the same as how Abimelech failed. Because why? Because the people trusted in the strong tower. And because God is not just going to let the devil bully his little brother, proverbially speaking, us and just destroy us. No, he wants us to be saved. And of course, those of us that are already saved, he wants us to be delivered from the devil himself. And so in Judges chapter number 9, what happens? Well, it says in verse 53, and a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head and all to break his skull. Now, this is really interesting because we have a woman. What does the woman kind of represent? Mankind. Okay. Now, what you have to understand is that she's throwing this stone, this piece of millstone unto Abimelech. What does this piece of stone represent? It represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, Jesus Christ is the Son of Man. So the woman brought that seed into the world. They brought Jesus Christ into the world. And what is this woman trusting in to deliver her? It's, well, God, of course, is the strong tower. But then specifically, it's that stone that's going to crush the enemy's skull. It's going to crush the enemy's skull. It's going to crush his head. And, you know, this is an important concept that we can draw from the text, is that sometimes we need to crush some people's skulls. And that's the title of the sermon this morning. It's time to crush some skulls. It's time to crush some skulls, okay? Or it's time to crack some skulls, however you want to word this. It doesn't even matter. I like both, okay? Go through to Genesis chapter 3. Let's learn some more about this. I think there's like a movie. I can't remember. It was like a skater movie on Disney Channel, but they always like, hey, it's time to crack some skulls, you know? Oh, you're so worldly. Well, you know what? It's coming from the Bible, okay? And you know, it starts out in Genesis chapter number 3. And this is an important point that the Bible brings up about cracking skulls. Now, look what it says in Genesis chapter number 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Notice that the seed is going to bruise his head. That's cracking his skull, folks. Just like Abimelech's head was cracked and was broken into pieces, is the same as what the Bible's describing about the devil, how his head is going to be crushed by the seed of the woman. Notice what it says, though. This is kind of interesting. It says, it shall bruise thy head. So who are we talking about? We're talking about the serpent itself, okay? It says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the most specific application of this is the Lord Jesus Christ and the devil. How does this work? Well, Jesus Christ is going to literally crush the devil's head. He's going to crush him and destroy him. But, and again, this is kind of a metaphor, but, and of course, the devil bruised Jesus' heel. Why is it saying a heel? I've always kind of wondered, like, why is it bringing up the heel? But you got to think, like, what is the heel? The heel is, you know, this bottom part of your foot. And here's the thing, when you have your enemy down on the ground and it's time to finish him, okay, right? You got him on the ground, but he's not quite dead yet. What do? You get your foot up and you just right on the, just curb stomp him. You know what I mean? Just crack that skull. Just bam. But what it's saying is in that process, it's gonna hurt him a little bit, right? And of course, what is the hurting Jesus a little bit? That was the death on Calvary. That was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to destroy the works of the devil, but in order to destroy the works of the devil, it was going to hurt him a little bit, okay? It was going to cause him some discomfort. It's going to cause him some pain, some suffering, but that's how he did it. Go, if you would, to 1 John chapter number 3. Go to 1 John chapter number 3. Hey, you know what? Sometimes we need to crack some skulls. And you say, well, that might hurt my heel a little bit. Well, get over it, buttercup, okay? Sometimes it takes a little bit of pain to get the job done. But you know what you don't want is you don't want serpents running around free. You don't want the enemy to go around. You know what Adam should have done in the garden? He should have taken the snake out of the tree and put him on the ground and crushed his head with his heel. But since he didn't do it, the second Adam had to come, and the second Adam was going to crush the head of the serpent. But let me tell you something. There's too many men that are letting the serpent talk to their wife. There's too many men that are letting the serpent talk to their children. There's too many men just letting serpents run around free, and we need some men to start cracking some skulls. Start cracking the serpent's head open and bruising his head, because it's not right to just let serpents just run free. No one likes serpents. If you like serpents, you're weird, all right? 1 John chapter number 3, look at verse number 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Notice that Jesus Christ was manifested. What is that? That's him coming to earth. What was the whole point of Jesus Christ coming to this earth? Is so that he could destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Sin. I mean, what does it say? What does the text say? He that committeth sin is of the devil. What is the original sin? In a sense, it's really the devil. That's what it's saying. It's saying, where does sin originate? It originates with the devil. Then the devil tempts Eve. Eve gives the fruit unto her husband. And that's how sin entered into the world for mankind. But sin, according to the scripture, did not start with man. Who did it start with? It started with the devil. And so the works of the devil is sin. The works of the devil is rebellion against God. The works of the devil is death, because the wages of sin is death. And so the devil brought this in. And of course, the Bible even tells us that God created hell for the devil and his angels. So, you know, sometimes we get a little bit narcissistic about creation and think that it's only about mankind, but there's a lot of other things at play here. God literally created hell for the devil and his angels. That's a whole nother element to the creation that we're experiencing, okay? Of course, we are kind of the object of God's love, and of course, the Bible's about us, and we're emphasized, and we're going to even eventually be elevated above angels, because we're going to be made like unto our brother, Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you have to understand there's a lot of things at play here, and the works of the devil are sin. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 13. Go to Matthew chapter number 13. So how did the Lord Jesus Christ crush the serpent's head? Well, I would say in an analogy or in a metaphor, he did it with the gospel. But that was more really the bruising of his heel. Eventually, he's going to literally destroy the devil by sending him into the lake of fire for all of eternity. And that's where he's going to be eventually just destroyed, okay, proverbially speaking. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, this is another important point, though, because you say, okay, well, Jesus is cracking skulls. Jesus is cracking the devil's skulls. But what about us? Like, how am I going to crack the devil's skull?
But remember what the passage had said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is that there's going to be enmity between her seed and his seed. Now, when we talked in that passage, this is an important point. Whose head was crushed? The devil's was crushed. So then who's his seed? That's talking about other people, other serpents as well. Other serpents like Abimelech. Abimelech's head needed to get crushed, okay? And there's going to be other serpent heads that need to get crushed in the Bible. And there is a seed of the devil that needs to be crushed by us, okay? Now, look at Matthew chapter 13 and look at verse 37. The Bible says, and he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. Notice the Bible actually tells us that there are children of the devil. There are children of Satan that exist in this world. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. You say, well, how do you know the wicked one's the devil? Because it told me it was the devil. Okay. It's really clear. The harvest is the end of the world and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. And they shall and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, the Bible's clear that towards the end of the world, there's going to be the children of the kingdom and there's going to be the children of the devil. There's going to be this epic battle of God's people versus the devil's people. And we're in this constant conflict. And I would argue that it's our job, partly, to crush the skulls of these serpents while we can. And notice, you know, I think it's actually in a parallel passage, but it talks about while men slept, an enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat. Okay? So, you know why these enemies get sown is because people are too busy sleeping and not going out and cracking some skulls. And you know what? America's been asleep for too long. It's time for people to start waking up and start cracking some skulls. Now, I want to get a little bit more specific here as we kind of go on, but go to Luke chapter 10. I want to give you a really clear verse on this because maybe so far you've kind of agreed with the narrative that Jesus is crushing skulls or cracking skulls, but you say, I don't know if that's what he wants me to do. I thought we were just supposed to love everyone and love everything. Love the devil. But, you know, that's not a scriptural concept. And let me show you just really clear that God wants us, Jesus wants us to crack skulls, okay? Look at Luke chapter 10 and look at verse number 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. Notice this, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So you know what he's saying? Hey, it's time for you to start cracking some serpent skulls and some scorpion skulls. And he's saying, I'm giving you this power and I want you to do it. But here's the cool part. When Jesus Christ cracked the skull of the devil, it says that it bruised his heel. But you know what? When that woman threw that millstone off of the tower and it cracked Abimelech's skull, she had no pain. And notice what it's saying about us is it's saying, hey, when we do this, what does it say? We're going to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Like, you would say, I'm a little bit apprehensive to crack their skull because I'm worried that it's going to hurt a little bit. But you know what it's saying? Jesus even took that away from you, Buttercup, okay? Since you're so sensitive, you know, you don't even have to worry about getting injured. He just wants you to do it. I mean, imagine, it's like, hey, he gave you this awesome boot on your foot, and you're just going to crush their skull in, and you won't even feel it. In fact, it'll just be a nice little crunch. It'll be like, yeah. Some people might want to do it, okay? And I get it. You know, there's another passage. I'm not going to go there for sake of time this morning. Go to Matthew 21, if you would. Go to Matthew 21. But, you know, there's passages in the Old Testament where they get their enemies. They, in Joshua, they say, hey, put your feet on the necks of your enemies. Because they just want to show that symbolism of that conquering, of that victory, of how we are going to literally put our feet on their necks, put it on their skull, and just crush them. Okay? Now, Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 42. Matthew 21, look at verse 42. The Bible says, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Notice again that connection that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ being that millstone coming off of that tower, and it falls on Abimelech and it crushes his skull in, just like the Bible is saying when Jesus Christ is that stone, and whoever he falls on is going to grind him into powder. Again, same pictures, the same elements of this just destroying them and destruction. Now he talks about two options, right? One, you fall on the rock, or the rock falls on you. And this is the picture of salvation, right? We have to humble ourselves and fall completely into Jesus Christ to be saved, or we allow that rock to come and crush us because we weren't humble enough to accept his free gift of salvation, okay? And so we kind of have this element of salvation, and of course the Jews didn't want to believe on Jesus. So what happened? He was that crushing stone that came and just crushed and destroyed them. He used the Roman army to come and crush and destroy them. Go over to chapter 23 for a moment. How about David and Goliath? What killed Goliath? It was David trusting in that rock and that rock sinking into the skull of Goliath and cracking his skull. And then he came up with the word of God, the sword of the Spirit in his hand, and slew off his head, didn't he? But why do you think that the Bible would just give me story after story of just cracking skulls, chopping heads off, just destroying the enemy physically, and then be like, just love. Let's just love everything and love everybody. Look, I don't love serpents. I don't love scorpions. You know, when I lived in Phoenix, it was like the first time I've ever encountered scorpions in my life. And you know what I didn't do? I didn't name it, and it didn't become part of the family. I crushed it. I crushed it. And, you know, unfortunately, one time, I worked like an hour away from where I lived. We live like really close to church, but I live like over an hour away from work. And so like I'm at work and my wife calls me and she's like, there's a scorpion in the kitchen. She's like, you have to come home. I said, look, babe, even if I left right now, I won't get home for an hour. And I said, in that hour, what happens if the scorpions go and sting one of our kids? And she's like, I got to kill it. I was like, yes, it worked. Okay. And, you know, it was a hard-fought battle. But you know what? She cast that millstone and she crushed that scorpion's head. She killed it, okay? Amen. Praise God for the jails out there. Praise God for the women that aren't going to just let the scorpion sting their precious babies and say, hey, you know what? Dad can't get here in time. Dad's not around, so I'll crush its head, okay? But you know what? We need some men and some women that are willing to crack some skulls, crush the serpents, and crush the scorpions that are out there. It's a real battle that we have on our hands. Now, I've said all a lot. Let's start applying this. Who are these serpents out there? Of course, you know, I'm all for you killing literal serpents and literal scorpions. Go at it, okay? But there's also, this is a metaphor for people, okay? Look what it says in Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Notice that there's worse punishments in hell than some others. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. How dare you cuss, Pastor Shelley? Well, you know what? I was just reading the Bible. Sorry that your sensitive ears can't handle the words of Jesus. But you know what? He called those scribes and Pharisees children of hell. Well, I don't like how you use that word. That's how Jesus used it. Well, you should only use it if you're talking about the literal place. Well, this is a metaphor. He was calling them the children of hell. Okay? And you know what? Jesus Christ wasn't always this nice person with long hair. In fact, he never had long hair. And you know what? There was plenty of times where he was really nice and really sweet, and there was other times where he was crushing serpent skulls, okay? And you know what? We need to have that same disposition that sometimes we're nice and sweet, and then other times we're cracking skulls, okay? Now, let's get specific. Look at verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, how dare you say someone's going to hell, Pastor Shelley? Well, you know what? Jesus said it, so I'm going to say it. And let me tell you something. There is a lot of serpents in this world that are twofold more the child of hell, and they're making even fourfold the child of hell in this area. And you know what? This area is filled with false prophets and Pharisees and scribes and serpents, and it's time that people would rise up and start cracking their skulls. Spiritually, all right? Say, what do you mean spiritually? Well, how did Jesus crack their skulls? Did Jesus line up the Pharisees on the curb and stomp them? No. But you know what he did? He opened up the Word of God and he stomped and grind their heads to powder. He destroyed them so much they were afraid to even ask a question. They were so destroyed. And you know what? It's time for God's people. It's time for ministers. It's time for pastors that actually believe the Bible to stand up and start cracking the skulls of all these liars and false prophets in this area.
Amen.
Shame on the fact. I mean, we have thousands of Baptist churches in this area. Do any of them believe the Bible anymore? How is it that we have some of the largest churches of false prophets in the world here? It's because no one's cracking the skulls of serpents anymore. It's because no one's crushing the scorpions and the serpents in this area. Like Kenneth Copeland. Man, that guy is a literal serpent, it seems like. Just look at his face. This guy, I mean, I believe that in the Garden of Eden, it was a literal serpent. You will probably never convince me otherwise. But if it was a metaphor, it might have looked like Kenneth Copeland's face. But of course, I believe it was a literal snake, but you know, this guy is a complete snake. Brags about having obtained $1 billion. $1 billion. I mean, what do you think a fundamental soul-winning church could do with $1 billion? You're all on staff. You're all just full-time evangelists, right? I mean, think about how many people we could get saved, how many missions. I mean, think about all the things you could do. Don't you think you'd see the fruit of that? What's the fruit of Kenneth Copeland's ministry? Probably a bunch of fruits. You know what I mean? That's ridiculous. But let me tell you something. This area has a lot of wealth, and these false prophets are sucking the wealth out of so many people and not using it for the kingdom of God, but rather using it to further the ministry of the devil. And, you know, I've preached about a lot of people. I've even preached about who I want to say next, but, you know, it's, we need to just keep hitting the hammer on this head until it's cracked all the way. But Robert Morris is arguably one of the worst false prophets in the world for a lot of reasons. Number one, he has the largest church by many metrics in the world, okay? Depending on how you view all these things, you could measure it in different ways, but he's in the top 10 of every category virtually, but in my opinion, he's probably the largest church with one of the largest influences in the world, because what you don't necessarily see on the surface is this guy has a network that's called like TFAC. And TFAC is actually kind of coming from a parent church, but it's Trinity Fellowship Association of Churches. But this network has literally got hundreds, if not thousands, of churches all together, and they send out all of the plans of how to run the church, who to put in positions of power and authority. I mean, it is a literal cult, folks. It is a true cult by definition. These people are trying to appoint certain people and put all the people they want in power. They tell them how to run their churches. They all have the same programs. That's why virtually every non-denom church is the same. And I don't care. You say, well, what about Life Church? Look, Life Church is in this network, and it's one of the largest churches ever. Why is it that they're popping up everywhere? They're like Walmarts that are popping up everywhere, trying to destroy small business and trying to destroy the local independent church. They just want everyone to go to their little pod and watch the little sermon from Robert Morris. Watch the little sermon from Craig Rochelle. It's a concentration of power because the devil's already corrupted that, And if he can just get everybody in there, we'll just all be hooked up to the matrix and just listen to whatever 15 little sermonette, minute sermonette that they want for us. As long as we're just tithing, right? Just tithe, 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 tithe. And look, Robert Morris is at the head of this network. He is brought in to almost all these churches to preach on one topic, and that topic is tithing, because this guy knows how to bring in bank. And they're running a lot of money. Now, I want to talk about this serpent for a minute and work on crushing his head for a second. But there's so much to talk about him that there's no way I could preach in one sermon everything. So I'm just going to give you 6 points for how satanic this guy is, all right? But I have 6 things that I want to bring up about Robert Morris that are just super wicked that he's doing. And, of course, when we talk about crushing the serpent's head, how did the woman crush the serpent's head? With the millstone, with the stone, right? With Jesus. And you say, so how do you crush Robert Morris's head? With Jesus. With the Bible. How do you crush false prophets' heads? With Scripture. The problem is so many people don't even know the Scripture. They don't even know what the Bible is, or they don't believe the Bible. Therefore, they have no power to destroy the enemy. And they're allowing Abimelech to come unto them and burn them alive because they don't have that weapon. They don't have that stone. They don't have that sword of the Spirit to actually defend themselves and to allow Jesus to crush them. But you know what? We need to do this. Go through to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. Robert Morris, point number one, why Robert Morris is a false prophet and needs to be crushed, is he teaches, and this is a quote from him, quote, male and female is the image of God. Quote, a married couple is the image of God. Quote, male is not the image of God. He is teaching that God is somehow a man and a woman married. What? This is perverted. It's perverted. It's disgusting. And you know, these people always try to brag about how they're such great marriage counselors and they've saved all these marriages. But you know what? They teach weird stuff about marriage. And look, I'm all for marriage. I preach a lot of sermons on marriage. It's super important. There's nothing wrong with talking about marriage. But you know what? It's weird when you start saying things that are not in the Bible. And you know who overemphasizes love and marriage and relationships? The world does too. Almost every song is about their true love and all these different things, redefining marriage. And it's kind of a worldly and essential attitude to just be hyper-focused on marriage the way that he is. And it's going to get worse in just a minute. But 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, what does the Bible actually say? It says in verse number 5, let's do verse 6, I'm sorry. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So the Bible is clear that only men are in the image of God. And you say, well, what's the difference between men and women? Just hair? No. There's all kinds of different anatomy markers that show a huge difference between a man and a woman. You know, if we just dug up bones from the ground, anthropologists and scientists can tell you instantly if it's a man or a woman. Just by looking at the bone structure. They know exactly if it's a man or a woman instantly. And 99% of the time, we can do the same thing even with the flesh on. I mean, we just look at it and we're like, man, woman, man, woman. There's an agenda from the devil to try and make this more confusing than it naturally is. But unless someone has altered themselves dramatically, it's super obvious, it's super easy to tell the difference between a man and a woman. And because the man looks like God, then we also need to have short hair like God has. Okay? That's the parallel that's being drawn. Women don't look like God whatsoever. I mean, obviously you're still human, right? We kind of have some semblance, but you're the glory of the man, okay? And so, you know, that's, you're way better looking than every man, okay? That's why you're the glory of the man. And there's nothing wrong with you being different. You know, God improved on his second design. It was way better looking, okay? It was way more expensive too. It was surgery as opposed to dirt, all right? So, you know, it's not like, oh, I'm not in the image of God, that means I'm degraded. Women aren't degraded because they're not in the image of God. But let's just be honest, God's not a woman. God doesn't look like a woman. He doesn't act like a woman. And you know what? It's blasphemous, sick, and perverted to suggest that God in any way is a woman. What a pervert. What a freak. What a child of hell to get up and to blaspheme the God of the Bible, to stand in the holy sanctuary and describe God as a woman in any part or any shape. When the Bible is super clear, it's not even questionable whether or not God looks like a woman. He just doesn't. And you know what? It's sick and satanic, just like all the paintings of Jesus with long hair. You know what? Get rid of those stupid images. It's wicked. And you know what? If you have a picture of Jesus with long hair, you need to burn it. Amen. You need to crush it. We should have nothing to do with those sick, perverted images. You know what? They're disgusting. I don't want anything to do with them. Only for historical reference should they even be thought of, okay? But I think we should physically destroy all of them. Maybe we can keep an online catalog just so we can reference the wickedness. But you know what? We shouldn't own those, possess those. We should have nothing to do with them. And you know what? I guess Robert Morris is Catholic now, thinking that of Jesus, this long-haired Jesus or whatever. I've never even heard Catholics say that he's male and female, though, okay? That's probably, I'm sorry, I put down Catholics, all right? And they're still going to hell anyways. But, I mean, this guy has got to be filled with devils to get up and say such blasphemous, wicked things. Okay, that, I'm already done with a guy. But I have a second point, all right? Here's the second thing that I don't like about Robert Morris and why he needs to be destroyed is he constantly brings up how God talks to him. Now look, there's in my mind, there's about three options. And it could be multiple choice, right? It's like A, B, C, or all of them, right? If someone says that God is talking to them and they're not pointing to the Bible, there's a few options. Number one, they're lying, which that's not a good thing, right? If the guy's just lying about what God said to him. Number two, he's deceived, which if my pastor's deceived on such a point as that, I would want nothing to do with him. Or thirdly, he has devils whispering into his ear and he's listening to them. All of those options, I want nothing to do with you. All right? If you're lying about what God's saying, if you're deceived about what God's saying, or you're listening to false spirits and demonic spirits, you should never be a pastor. And he always just tells you all these things that God's telling him and bringing up to him. Look, this is a movement that's kind of new. It's this charismaniac movement. It's this Pentecostal movement where people are constantly trying to tell you how God's speaking to them and God's telling them all these things. Well, what about the people that say God told them to go kill someone? Was that really God talking to them too? How do they even know? And of course, they have to teach all these weird sermons on like how to hear God or whatever. It's like, look, just read the Bible out loud. Turn on Scurby. Scurby will tell you what God is saying, right? That's how memorize scripture. Okay, this is how God will speak to you. But it's ridiculous to think that God is just this chatty Cathy up in heaven that wants to just gossip with you every single day about every one of your choices, whether to get a latte or a frappuccino or which kind of color car to get. Look, that's not the God of the universe. The God of the universe is such an efficient communicator, he can speak everything into existence in a few days, let alone he can give you one book that has everything he could ever want to communicate to you for all of eternity. That's pretty good communication technique, right? When you can't communicate things in a short, simple way, you're Jordan Peterson. Okay? And you know what? God is not Jordan Peterson going around and just pontificating about using words that really undermine the whole premise of what he was saying. I mean, the guy uses all this flowery language and at the end of the day says nothing meaningful. I've noticed this is a common theme of false prophets. They can talk and say nothing at the same time. It's amazing. I'm always baffled when I hear one of these preachers how they can speak for 5 minutes, and I'm thinking, like, they've said nothing. Like, I don't even know what they're saying. Like, it's so meaningless, okay? And that's really their goal, is just to make things sound nice. It's kind of like modern-day songs where it sounds nice, but there's no real substance there. It's just a lot of repeating themselves and saying meaningless platitudes, okay? And what we don't want to do is fall victim of these people. And here's the problem. There's so many people that are not in this room that don't get the point that I'm saying, and they're just like, oh, but God's talking to him. No, he's not. And we need to show them what the Bible says in these issues, bring up the scriptures, talk about what, you know, the importance of the Bible, and show how what he's saying is not in the Bible. Because if God, let's just say God really did communicate with him, well, then it better line up with Scripture. But you know how I know God didn't communicate with you? You're telling me that God's a woman. Okay? Here's another thing that he does. He pretty much just only talks about tithing. Now go to 2 Peter chapter number 2. Go to 2 Peter chapter number 2. Look, I'm for tithing. I preach on tithing. I tithe. I've never not tithed. I can't think of a time in my life where I ever didn't tithe. Like, I just grew up, like, even when I was a little kid, just tithing pennies, you know, tithing, like, nickels and stuff like that because, you know, it's like, hey, I've got a dollar, right? So here's, like, 10 cents or something like that, right? So I'm not against tithing. I'm for tithing. It's biblical. It's in the Bible. Hey, I'm not against it. But you know what? When that's the only thing you preach, there's a problem. There's a problem when that's the main emphasis of your program, that's the main emphasis of your church is tithing. Because we could tithe, if all of us just tithe 100%, which will never happen, no church ever tithes that faithfully, but, you know, in fact, I think most churches tithe about 10% of the congregation actually tithes, statistically. And even, like, really good churches, it's only, like, 20 or 30% actually tithe. It's kind of crazy when you actually look at the statistics on these things. But I'm like, let's just say our church tithe 100%. Let's say we tithe 200%. Everybody was double tithing. But then we do nothing else in the Bible? It's meaningless. What's the point? How does that benefit anybody? You know, the only person that would benefit from that would be possibly the people on staff, right? That's pretty much the only people that would benefit from that. And that's literally what the Bible teaches, is the reason why you tithe is so that the people on staff can get paid and then you can have a building. But what's the point of having people on staff and having a building when you're accomplishing nothing for God? Okay? Well, I guess if you're just selfish, then there's a reason. But if you actually want to get things done for God, you're going to preach a lot of other sermons because they're more important topics. I'm all for tithing. Let's preach on it every once in a while. But you know what's way more important, if none of you tithe, is that we just get people saved, right? Like if we bring in no money and I have to pay 100%, I have to pay the building myself and I have to pay my own job, but we get people saved, that would be way better than you all tithing $1 million every year and us getting zero people saved. Like Gateway, okay? Now look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse number 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. This is such an important passage because what does feigned mean? It means insincere. Well, what Robert Morris said sounds good. Yeah, but he's insincere. Oh, what he said was right. Yes, but he's insincere. Well, but what he said is lines up with the Bible. But he's insincere. You say, well, how do you know he's insincere? Well, when's the last time Robert Morris knocked on your door to give you the gospel? When's the last time Robert Morris sent anybody from his church out of those doors to preach the gospel? When's the last time Robert Morris got behind his pulpit and preached the gospel? How do you know he's insincere? He doesn't preach the gospel. He doesn't send anybody to preach the gospel. He doesn't ever go out and preach the gospel. It's obvious, okay? Oh, but he said this one thing and it sounded really good. Okay, sure. You know, Jesus even said, whatever the Pharisees bid you, that observe and do. You know what the Pharisees said? They said a lot of right things. But you know what? They were hypocrites. What's a hypocrite? They say and do not. Hey, I love God. Oh, that sounds good. Yeah, dude, love God, right? They talk about the importance of reading the Scripture, but they don't read the Scripture. They don't follow the Scripture. They don't do these things. And they just want to make merchandise of their church. You go to these fun centers, and I guarantee you they have a shop where you can buy all kinds of merch. All kinds of merch. All kinds of shirts and DVDs and Bibles and whatever, because they're selling their merch. They have a coffee shop in there where you can buy their coffee. I've been there. I've seen it, okay? Go, if you would, to another verse in this. Go to verse 15. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You know what's sick about these false prophets? Is many of them, they just love getting paid to lie to you. Like, they just, that's what makes them happy. They think, like, there's no way they're going to believe that God's a woman. Watch me. and then just get up and teach this rank heresy, and they just still get paid. They still get a paycheck no matter what they say, and sometimes they're just trying to think of the craziest thing they can say and just do it. These people are sick and disgusting. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. Here's number four. Now, if I was going to preach every point against them, I'd probably have 666 points, but, you know, we're just sticking with six. Here's another thing. This guy has women preachers. Like Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer comes to this guy's church and preaches. Well, let's see what the Bible says about this. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, look at verse 26. Let's skip down for sake of time. I want to go down to verse number 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And why is it that all of these female preachers always have to look ugly on purpose? Like, why does Joyce Meyer have to look like a dude? Like, if you're going to be a female preacher, why wouldn't you then say, like, well, the Bible says that I'm supposed to have long hair, and then at least have long hair. But it's like, they have to really just find every passage and do the exact opposite. It's like, don't be a preacher, be a preacher. Have long hair, have short hair. Wear dresses and skirts, wear pants. I mean, let my husband lead me? No, I'm going to lead my husband. Right? I mean, it's just constantly, just everything the Bible says, they teach the exact opposite of it. In the Bible, the women preachers were saying, commit fornication. They were getting up and just actively preaching a message about fornication or eating meat sacrificed unto idols. And you know what? That stuff's out there today. You know how I know you're a false prophet? You let women get up and teach behind your pulpit. Praise God, fundamental Baptists haven't started doing that yet. Go to Luke chapter 14. Go to Luke chapter 14. Even the Calvinists know that that's wrong. And look, when the Calvinists are better than you, I mean, which of course they didn't have a choice, but Luke chapter 14, look at verse number 26. Now this is weird. I've never preached on this, but it's just like the weirdest thing I've heard. Robert Morris gets up and he teaches recently. I don't know how recent it was, but it seemed pretty recent based on the video that I watched. And he says, you know what, I have to be honest with you guys, I've been teaching something wrong for a really long time. So I want to correct something that I've been teaching that's wrong. And he said, you know, the first 7 years of my marriage were really rough because I was just a really, really bad husband. Like, I don't know what that means. And then he says, and, you know, I was just talking with God because, you know, they're just personal buddies. He just phones them up or whatever. Liar. Him and God are just having this cool conversation on the mount, like him and Moses, you know. And he says, God told me to get out a piece of paper and write down my priorities. Because God needs you to write things. He's like Moses, folks. I mean, you know, get the tables of stone, you know. So he gets his piece of paper out and he says, all right, I wrote number one, God. And then he says, God says to Robert Morris, I didn't tell you to write that. And he's like, okay. So he's like, he gets out a new paper, erases, and he just writes number one. He's like, I didn't tell you to write that either. Okay. And he's like, so what's number one? And then God says, it's your wife, Debbie. He's like, I've been getting it wrong this whole time. I thought you should put God above your spouse, but what you should really do is put your spouse above God. Because then that's you actually putting me first. Talk about whipped. Good night. You know what that is? It's a guy that's overcompensating for committed serial adultery on his wife. Because there's no rational logic for a man to ever get up and preach in front of thousands of people that he's going to literally elevate his wife above God. But you know what? He has to try and convince his wife that he's this new man, he's going to actually make her a priority. So he gets up and just ekes out of his mouth this rank, wicked heresy. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's my personal opinion, but you know what? You can't hide when you preach, folks. Your heart gets exposed like that. I mean, you can tell people that are super prideful, people that haven't read the Bible. You can tell what people's interests are. You can tell what kind of attitude they have. You can tell when they go soul winning, how they go soul winning. You can tell a lot about a person when they start preaching because the Bible says out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You can't hide from preaching. You know, they're going to find out you don't like ranch dressing, okay? They're going to figure out, you know, the different things that you like. And I guarantee you guys know me better than I know you sometimes just because you've heard me preach so much. That you just know a lot of things about me. Just that's how it works. And let me tell you something. You can just tell that Robert Morris is a wicked, horrible husband having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. I mean, this guy is a wicked, evil, false prophet who gets up there and literally says that God is under their wife. What person would say this filth? What does the Bible say? Luke chapter 14, look at verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Let me tell you something. Robert Morris is not a disciple of Jesus Christ. He is a disciple of the devil. He is a serpent whose head needs to be cracked. His skull needs to be crushed. He is an enemy. He is satanic. He is sucking the wealth out of the Dallas-Fort Worth area and building a palace for himself. And let me tell you something. There is nothing wrong with having a big church building, but you know when it's filled with false doctrine? It's worthless. It's meaningless. Amen. Put someone that actually believes the Bible in that palace. You know what? There's nothing wrong with having nice things. There's nothing wrong with using a lot of money, raising a lot of money. There's nothing wrong with preaching on tithing. But you know what? This guy is overemphasis on money because that's the only thing he cares about is money.
Yep, that's right.
Is money and power and wealth. And you know what? We're supposed to spend and be spent for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God's people. And we need to start crushing these people's heads. Yeah. Go to Numbers 21. Go to Numbers 21. Here's my sixth point. This guy teaches lordship salvation, and it's the most hardcore. This guy says that it's not enough to believe. The devils believe. He says it's total commitment. And here's the three. Here's the satanic trinity of lordship salvation. Is that salvation? This is how they describe it. This is your satanic three. It's surrender, commitment, and death. That's how they describe it. Because they'll say it's total commitment, it's total surrender, and it's death to thyself. Right? It's this just complete turning away from sin and just turning away from evil. You got to die to yourself. You got to surrender. You got to commit. Whereas, you know what the Bible teaches? It's not surrender, it's acceptance. You know what? It's not commitment, it's dependence. And you know what? It's not death, it's birth. The Bible brings life. There's life in the scriptures. When we go out and preach the gospel, we're not bringing a message of condemnation. We're not bringing a message of slavery. We're not bringing a message of death. We're bringing a message of hope. We're bringing a message of acceptance and dependence on Christ. And we're bringing a message of the new birth. Amen. It's so disgusting to hear these evil, satanic, false prophets describe salvation and to describe it as death and destruction. That wicked, false teacher, David Platt, he got up and described salvation as being run over by a Mack truck. What Bible verse did you get that from? What analogy did Scripture give you that's analogous to being run over by a truck? He says, oh, well, you know, if I got run over by a truck, I'd look way different. Yeah, your head would be crushed. I wish that would happen, David Platt. Please go into the street and allow a Mack truck to run you over because of your wicked false teachings. In fact, what the Bible says, you might as well just take a millstone and hang it around your neck and just throw yourself in the sea and allow that millstone to crush you like you should be crushed. You need to be crushed by the Bible, crushed by the Scripture, and crushed by God's Word. Now, here's the problem why so many serpents exist, and the Bible brings us a story about this, is God's people get sick and tired of something. What does the Bible say in Numbers chapter 21? Look at verse number 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Notice what they said. They're sick and tired of the light bread. You know what they're sick and tired of? This. And you know what? When a nation gets sick and tired of this, you know what God sends among the people? Fiery serpents. When people don't like the Bible, you know what pastors you get? Robert Morris. When you don't like the Bible, you know what pastors you get? Kenneth Copeland. You know, when you don't like the Bible, you get T.D. Jakes, David Platt, you get the Pentecostals, you get the Charismaniacs, you get the Church of Christ, you get the Seventh-day Adventists, you get the Mormons, you get all these wicked serpents going around everywhere. Why? Because people decided, I don't like this anymore. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. Why are we just going through the wilderness? Look, this is what's going to sustain you. This is our life source. This is our bread. This is what we're supposed to live by every single day. And if we get sick and tired of this, well, we're just going to let serpents go around and bite everybody again. We're going to be like Adam that just allows the serpent come and hurt our wives and hurt our children and hurt our families and hurt our communities. And it's time for us to embrace the bread of life, to embrace the scripture and start cracking some serpent skulls. You say, well, how am I going to do that, Pastor Shelley? How do I partake in this because I'm not preaching a sermon? Well, you know what? There's a lot of people out here right now that have been snake bit. They've been bitten by Robert Morris. They've been bitten by the Methodist Church. They've been bitten by the Church of Christ. They've been bitten by the serpents of today. And you know what? You can go out there right now after service and you can tread on serpents' heads. You can literally crush the skull. You can crack the skull of Robert Morris today and get someone at Gateway saved. You can go knock on their door. And you can literally open up the scripture and you can take this millstone and you can throw it at Abimelech's head and crack his skull open and get them saved. And what was the solution in Numbers chapter 21? Well, it says in verse number 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people. Much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Look and live. We can go out and we can destroy Robert Morris. You say, how do we do it? We have to get everybody at Gateway saved. We have to go out there and we have to go into the highways and the hedges and we have to open up our mouths boldly to preach the gospel of peace, and we can actually say, hey, look and live.
Amen. Right.
And when we get people saved and we get them the right Bible, no one will want to go to these churches. The reason why people are flooding these churches is because they're not saved, they don't have the right Bible, because they've just been playing around with serpents for too long, and we need to get them the real word of God in their hand and say, hey, this is the bread of life. Read this, breathe this. And when people start liking this, they won't like that. They'll want to crush the serpent's head with you.
Right.
You know, I'm sick and tired of all of these serpents going around today. And if you want to do something about it, well, why don't you just go outside and preach the gospel? Go to your family and your coworkers and your friends and go into this world. If you want change in this world today, we have to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have to literally tell people to look and live. That is how we're going to crush the skulls of our serpents. Skulls in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us this power that Jesus Christ earned for us. We realize that we don't have any might. We don't have any power. We're just defenseless and hiding in the strong tower. But I pray that we would get the confidence to take the millstone, take the stone, the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and we would toss it at the enemy's head, that we would crush the serpents and the false prophets of our day, that you would give us the confidence to go out and to see many people saved and to turn our city back to righteousness, to get people back to the bread of life. And I pray that we would just have ringing in our hearts and our minds the song, just look and live. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our last song, we're going to sing Look and Live, 257. Look and live. Let's sing this out thoughtfully together. 257, look and live.
I've a message from the Lord, hallelujah, the message unto you I give. 'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah, it is
is only that you look and live.
Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live.
'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah.
It is only that you look and live.
I've a message full of love, hallelujah.
A message.
Said it and I know 'tis true.
Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live.
'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah.
It is only that you look and live.
Life is offered unto you, hallelujah.
Eternal life my soul shall.
If you'll only look to him, hallelujah.
Look to Jesus who alone can save.
Look and live, my brother, live.
Look to Jesus now and live.
'Tis recorded in his word, hallelujah.
It is only that you look.
On the last here, I will tell you how I came, hallelujah,
to Jesus when he made me whole.
'Twas believing on his name,
hallelujah.
I trusted and he saved my soul.
Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live.
Thank you all for coming this morning. God bless. You are dismissed.